word for us. Mr. Ben Raul is the pastoral intern at The Well, Boise. And he's arrived from England not too long ago, and born in Nottingham, grew up in Coventry. And I understand that this internship has been in the works for some time, and in God's grace, it's finally come to fruition. So we look forward to having him come and open up the word for us this morning. Ben, I'll invite you forward.
Well, it is a joy to be able to worship together with you this morning, and I do bring greetings from The Well in Boise. If you do have a Bible, it would be really helpful for you to open it at the prophecy of Micah and chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And this morning, we're going to consider together just the first five verses. These may well be familiar words to you, but perhaps not at this time of year. So Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And we'll leave the reading of God's word there. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we are able to read it together in this place. Thank you that we have your word in a language that we understand. Father, as we come to look into your word, to see what you have to say to us through these words, we pray that you would be active in this place by your Holy Spirit, teaching us truth, convicting us of sin, and bringing us to hope in our Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen. As I said, I'd like for us to spend some time this morning in the first five verses of Micah chapter 5. And here I hope we'll see some of what it means for us to know Jesus Christ as he really is, as true royalty, as our divine, heavenly King. But before we dive straight into the text before us, let me set the stage for you. Let me give you some of the historical background. If you turn back in your Bibles to Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see there that Micah is identified as Micah of Moresheth. And this is a little bit different to how most of the Old Testament prophets were identified. They tended to be identified by their fathers. We don't actually know the name of Micah's father, but we do know that Micah was from the little rural village of Moresheth Gath, which was about 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Micah ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah between 752 and 699 BC. At this time, the people of God had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern called Judah. And Isaiah, the prophet, had predicted disaster for the northern kingdom. The Assyrian Empire was going to come in and destroy them. And as Micah writes, this has now taken place. But that's not the end of the story. The southern kingdom with its capital city in Jerusalem is about to face a very similar fate. And this is the situation into which Micah speaks to the people in Jerusalem, waiting under the shadow of impending Assyrian invasion. I imagine the people in Ukraine right now know something of what that was like. But just like the prophet Isaiah before him, Micah has a message of good news. He has a message of bright hope for them, focused on a coming king, a king who is to be born in a place called Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ. Micah's name means "who is like the Lord," and it's a good summary of his message as we see it throughout the book of Micah. Micah speaks of the interplay of God's wrath and mercy and how that mirrors the character of God. Even in God's wrath, he remembers his mercy. And Micah preached, and you'll see this if you read the whole book, on God's judgment and on God's forgiveness. He addressed the specific sins of both Israel and Judah. He speaks about the idolatry of God's people. He speaks about the way that they wrongly seized other people's property. He speaks about the failure of government leaders. He speaks about the failure of the priests, even the failure of many of the prophets of his day. He speaks about the corrupt business practices of the people of Judah. He speaks about the violence that was taking place in Judah. It's almost as if he could have been preaching in our own day. So Micah was ready to address the public and corporate sins of God's people, as well as their personal, individual sins. And he held up before the people the character of God, and he said that both their sins and the character of God required that God bring judgment against them. But he doesn't leave it there. He also speaks of a shepherd king who will gather and deliver a remnant of his people. And in our passage today, he speaks of a greater king, the greatest king, who will come, unlikely though it seems, from a region that was actually under Assyrian control. This king, his power and authority will extend to the ends of the earth. He will deliver his people. He will bring a real and everlasting peace. So there are three parts to our message this morning. They're all about Jesus. They're all here in this passage. And I'd like us to see, firstly, Christ as our highest king, and then secondly, Christ as our faithful shepherd, and then thirdly, Christ, our only peace. And the big idea, if you want the whole sermon in a sentence, is simply this, putting all those three parts together. Christ alone is our highest king, our most faithful shepherd, and the only one in whom there is lasting peace. But before we get to our first point, I really want to establish in our minds this morning the concrete, real connection between the person that Micah is speaking about in this chapter and Jesus Christ. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6. This is a familiar story, perhaps so familiar that we sometimes miss the detail that is recorded here. The wise men come from the east. They ask Herod where this new king of the Jews has been born, and Herod panics. He summons his own wise men, the chief priests and the scribes in Jerusalem, and he asks them where the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, where the king was to be born. Now look at verse 5. The chief priests and the scribes reply, giving their interpretation of these verses in Micah 5. And so they tell him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and to you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You see, the priests and the scribes at the time Jesus was born knew that this passage in Micah 5 was speaking of the Messiah. That's why they told Herod that he would be born in Bethlehem. And that's why God, in his wonderful providence, saw to it that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, even though Mary and Joseph were living in Nazareth when Mary fell pregnant. Jesus Christ had to be born in Bethlehem because he is this king that Micah predicts in our passage. And it wasn't just the religious rulers who knew this. Even the average person on the street in Jesus' time knew it. Turn over in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 7. Here, the people have just heard the teaching of Jesus, and they respond in different ways. We'll pick it up in verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. So both the religious leaders and the people knew that the promised king would come from the same town as David, from Bethlehem. The idea that Jesus was born in Bethlehem was not invented by the early church. Micah himself tells us that he would be here in verse 2 of chapter 5. Jesus is the Messiah that Micah speaks of. And even his enemies, even those who didn't yet believe in him, recognized the fact that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. See, our God is incredible. He's amazing, isn't he? He inspired his prophet 700 years before Jesus was born to predict the exact location that this would take place. And he has preserved for us in his word that prophecy. And he sovereignly works all the events of history so that everything comes to pass exactly as he planned and foretold through his prophets. So let's go back to Micah chapter 5. Look at verse 2. This is God speaking directly through Micah. And the first thing we need to notice here is the incredibly unlikely location. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." So the "but you" in this verse stands in contrast to verse 1. Verse 1 is all about Jerusalem, the shining center of the Jewish nation, the place of God's temple, the seat of the Davidic kings, and the focal point of so many of God's promises. Jerusalem was the kind of place you'd expect the Messiah to be born. But I think verse 2 shows us a lot about how God likes to work. Bethlehem was a small, insignificant town. Too little, it says, to be worth counting among the clans of Judah. Not really on the map, so to speak. And yet God chooses to bring his long-promised Messiah out of this tiny little town. Why would God work like that? Why would he do something like that? Well, I think one reason we can give is that the Messiah was foretold to be from the family of David. You remember that unlikely shepherd boy who became a king? King David was born in Bethlehem, but I'm not sure that's the point. And I think this is probably where the chief priests and scribes, as they were advising Herod, that's where they went wrong. It's probably one reason they get the quotation a little bit wrong in Matthew chapter 2. The real point of this verse, this statement, is that Bethlehem really was a small place. Not that it's great because David was born there. God intentionally chooses a small, obscure, quiet little town and does something there that will shape the rest of history and will ripple out into eternity. So why does he do that? Well, I think because when God acts this way, and he has done it again and again in history, we don't get to boast about our own achievements or merit. The only option we have when God acts this way is to revel in his glorious mercy and grace and freedom to do precisely as he pleases. See, there was nothing impressive about Bethlehem. There was nothing about what happened in Bethlehem, its accomplishments or achievements, that would set it apart as a fitting place for the King of the universe to be born. God acts in this way to magnify for us so that we can see more clearly his freedom, his mercy, his grace. Think about the stable where Jesus was born, maybe even a cave in the side of a hill. One of the reasons that God chose that place was that so that no innkeeper, no hotelier could boast that the King of the universe was born in my place. One of the reasons God chose an animal feeding trough for Jesus to be laid in instead of a cradle was so that no woodworker could boast in their craftsmanship. But there's more, isn't there, here? This reminds us, dear believer, that God chose you freely, unconditionally, so that you cannot boast in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ. This is the deepest meaning of this unlikely location. This is the significance of the insignificance. God doesn't give the blessings of the Messiah, the blessings of salvation and peace with God, because of our goodness or greatness. He doesn't choose cities or people because of their standing in the world. He doesn't even choose because he looks through the corridors of time and sees who will put their faith in Christ. No, God chooses freely, sovereignly, in order to magnify himself to magnify his own glory, his own mercy. And in that sovereign choice of God, he frees us from the bondage of boasting in ourselves. He frees us from the trap of self-righteousness. He frees us from the slavery of trying to work to earn our salvation. But there is good news for the as yet unbelieving here. It doesn't matter if you think you've lived a terrible life, hurting yourself and others, or even if you think you're squeaky clean, you think you're pretty good. It's irrelevant. Here's the good news. And this might sound strange, but it really is good news. You are actually far worse than you'll ever know. I am certainly far worse than you know. We have all fallen very, very far short of the glory of God, of his perfect law, his perfect righteousness. But Jesus Christ was born in an unlikely place, the most unlikely place, Bethlehem. And because of that fact, that means that he can, at least in some sense, be born in you. Or perhaps we should say, you can be born again in him. You can know the joy of sin forgiven and restored relationship with him, because it's not about you. It's all grace. It's all him. All you do is hear his call to you this morning. Repent. Believe. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He has done all that is required. Look at the second part of verse 2. It says, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be born, one who is to be ruler in Israel. I think perhaps a slightly better translation would be ruler over Israel. And again, this contrasts with something that Micah mentions in verse 1. Verse 1 speaks of the judge of Israel, the earthly king in Micah's day. And this king is characterized as a failure. Being struck on the cheek in those times was, I suppose now as well, is a very humiliating thing to happen. And even more so if you were a king. You just didn't slap the king on the cheek. And yet this is how Micah speaks of the king of this day. The king is characterized as a failure. Rather than serving the city, rather than ruling as he should have done, he's turned into a joke. So what a contrast this is then with the king that is prophesied in verse 2. See how this king is described from you, that is from Bethlehem. Micah is pointing out the historicity, the realness of Jesus Christ. And this is important for us to grasp. David Strain puts it like this. He says, the story is more than a story. It is history. The Christian faith rests on an irreducibly historical foundation. It can't survive without it. Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin in the town of Bethlehem. He walked the streets of Palestine. He was crucified, dead and buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That is not simply a statement of dogma. It is a summary of historical fact. Christianity is more than just mere ideas or principles. Christianity is about a real man, the only God-man who lived and bled and died and rose again and now reigns for you, believer, and for your salvation. But then notice who this king comes for. And read this part of verse 2 closely. It doesn't say this king comes for you. Though this is true, and we will forever and ever praise God that this is true. But this verse says, this king comes for me, that is, for God himself. And again, Micah is pointing us to the inescapable truth that the final purpose, the ultimate purpose of everything that God does is the glory of God himself. This was Christ's great objective here on earth, that in everything he did, we might see the glory and supremacy of God. This is so helpful to us. So often we make everything about us. We like to think that Jesus is all about us. That first and foremost, he came to save me. Please don't mishear me. Of course, it is wonderfully true that he delights to forgive and cleanse and sanctify his people. He loves to hear us when we cry out to him in distress, when we speak to him in prayer, even when we bring the ordinary, mundane cares of life to him. But Christ's greatest delight is the glory of the Father. His mission was and is the glory of God. His purpose was and is the exaltation of God. And incidentally, isn't that true of those people that we look up to in the faith, all of those great missionaries and preachers? Their lives were not about themselves. Their whole attitude and agenda is to be more like Christ, to bring glory to God. Their lives are a pursuit of the glory of God. Then notice, this king is to rule in, or rather over, Israel. Jesus is king, not only Savior, but also Lord. And not just over Israel, but also look at the end of verse 4, to the ends of the earth. Over everything, over all things, in all places. Abraham Kuyper famously put it like this: there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not exclaim, "Mine." And friends, this is the claim of Jesus himself. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, a verse in a passage that we often make all about us, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in all places, everywhere, belongs to Christ. And this was the radically countercultural message of the early church. This is what they were beaten and prisoned and imprisoned and tortured and killed for. And this is the message that will land us in the most trouble with our current authorities. Nonetheless, this is the message of Micah, and indeed the whole Bible. Brothers and sisters, our king is Christ. Not Caesar, not the Queen, not even the President of the United States. Our king is Christ. This is what we are called to believe, that Christ is our greatest and only king. This is how we're called to live, as people who truly believe this, that Christ is king over every area of our lives, over what we do and say and think, over how much television we watch, over the books we read, over the websites we frequent. He is king over our education, over our schools, over our universities, over the individual subjects, over how they are taught. He's king over our workplaces. He's king over our homes. He's king over and above our government, our parliament, our senate, He's king over the politics and policies and politicians. Christ is king. And we, his people, have no higher authority than him. But now, what kind of a king is Christ? Look again at verse 4. Micah uses the language of shepherds and sheep, the language associated with Israel's kings, especially the most famous in all of Israel's previous history, David, the shepherd king. And so Micah says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Christ is our greatest shepherd. And notice his posture. He stands. He doesn't lie back and wait for us to have our house in order before he comes to rescue us. Now he's active, he's ready, he's willing, he's stood up. And he's willing even to lay down his life for his people. Remember what he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And think how Jesus, our faithful shepherd, stood before Pilate, ready to receive the worst punishment a Roman ruler could mete out. Jesus, our faithful shepherd, stood before the Father, ready to bear in himself the punishment due to us. And Jesus, our faithful shepherd, as we read just now, stood before Mary and the other disciples and proclaimed victory over over sin and death by rising from the dead on the third day. And even now, in some sense, he stands ready by his Spirit to act for all of those who will trust him as their shepherd. Then notice what he does. He shepherds his flock. There's something beautiful about that phrase, isn't it? Christ shepherds us. Think of Psalm 23. He leads us by still waters and into green pastures. He will not leave us alone to fend for ourselves. In Christ, our deepest need is met. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own hear me." He knows us. He knows what we truly need. His word, his voice directs us. His rod and his staff comfort us. When we go astray, he pursues us, brings us back safely. He judges our enemies. He defends us from those who are thieves and robbers who only come in to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus is our good shepherd. He is our king. And as sheep in his flock, we can depend on him. We can trust him completely and rest in him entirely. Because our faithful shepherd has limitless strength. He shepherds, see here, in the strength of the Lord. In the strength of the Lord. Notice that Lord there is in all capitals. The strength of our greatest shepherd is the strength of Jehovah himself. El Shaddai, the strength of the Lord God Almighty. His good purposes and plans for us can never be hindered by a lack of strength If you belong to him this morning, you have invincible strength on your side. So walk behind him. He will protect you. Walk behind him. He will overcome every obstacle to your purification and every barrier to your joy. I wonder, is that what you're preaching to yourself in these uncertain times? In many ways, the world that we find ourselves in right now feels very similar to the situation Micah was ministering to. The future looks uncertain. The threat of invasion and attack is looming. The people didn't know what was going to happen next. And our future, perhaps even now, still seems filled with uncertainty. Perhaps we're afraid, perhaps we're angry about what is happening all around us. Perhaps we're just tired and perplexed. But this is the message to preach to your heart. Jesus is my faithful shepherd, my good shepherd. He knows me better than I know myself. His word is precious to me. His word will guide me. He will make my path straight. He will lead me on sure ground. He'll bring me to green pastures, to times of refreshment and nourishment. He'll bring me to still waters where I can come thirsty and drink deeply. Even though I will stray, even though I continue to sin against him, he loves me still. He will draw me back. His rod and his staff will comfort me. Even though for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, later I know it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. He will restore my soul. Christ is my shepherd king. He reigns over all, and under his rule and reign, I am safe. Now look at verse 5. Just the first sentence there. And he shall be their peace. What a glorious, magnificent statement this is. Friends, our peace is not in the world's governments or their economic policies. Our peace is not in philosophies or programs. Our peace is not even in our own situation, in our own circumstances. No, friends, our peace is a person. Our peace is peace with a capital P. Here's the promise. Christ is our peace, our greatest peace. It's certain in this life we will have trouble. Jesus himself told us as much. But when sin and Satan make their fiercest assaults, we have this great comfort. We have this King promised in verses 2 and 4. This King will provide for our greatest need. He will be our peace. Because our greatest need is not primarily world peace. Peace between nations, although we should pray for that. And we can look forward to that time when Micah speaks in chapter 4. He shall judge between many peoples, and he shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. How glorious that will be. But our greatest need is not peace with other human beings. Our greatest need is peace with God himself. The truth is, no one is neutral. Each one of us is born hating God. Each one of us is born his enemy. Each one of us is born facing judgment and condemnation at the end of our lives. We've all lived lives of treasonous rebellion against the King of Kings. We have all transgressed his law. We've all broken his commands. And our deepest and most urgent need is to be reconciled to him, to have peace with him. But this is not something that we can make ourselves. It's not something we can do ourselves. This is why the news this morning that Jesus Christ is himself our peace is such truly good news. He has made peace for us with God. And he maintains our peace with God. How does he do this? How does he maintain our peace? His work for us is complete. It's happened once in time, and though it will never be repeated, what that marvelous event achieved for us is eternal. Christ maintains our peace by his intercession on our behalf. What do we mean by intercession? I think the history surrounding Micah's prophecy here it provides a good illustration. You can look it up this afternoon when you get home. You'll find it in 2 Kings chapter 19. As we've seen, Micah's writing this prophecy in the threat of looming invasion. The Assyrians have invaded the northern part of the land, and both Isaiah and King Hezekiah pray together that the Lord will spare his people. And God miraculously answers their prayers. The Assyrian army is destroyed by the angel of the Lord, and the people wake to the corpses of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. This is an example for us of the effectual prayers of a righteous man availing much. But if God answered these two men in this way, think how much more confidence we can have now, knowing that Christ himself intercedes for us. He prays for us. What kind of prayer does he make for us? Well, you can see an example of it in John chapter 17. Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Did you hear that? Christian, Jesus prays that you'll make it. That you'll make it to heaven. That you'll be with him where he is. That you'll get to see his unveiled glory. And Jesus Christ is the only perfectly righteous man who ever lived. He prays for you. What a savior we have. But Christ is our peace. Finally, because of the certainty of his promise. Micah is writing this as Jerusalem faces the prospect of destruction. And he tells of a ruler who'll be born in an obscure town and yet be the King of Kings, who has all authority and power and dominion. He'll tell of a shepherd who will live and die and rise again for his people, who stands and leads his people with a strength that never fails. He tells of a king who will be their peace. you remember what Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he died? He said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus, with more suffering in view than the people of Judah, with the specter of excruciating pain looming before him, the horror of bearing the full weight of God's wrath against our sin, walked willingly to the cross to fulfill this prophecy. He is the eternal King, our only mediator, and he is our peace. So this is the threefold charge today from our glorious King. One, live in a way that shows to yourself and to those around you that he really is your King. Serve him, obey him, worship him in every area of your life. Live as his subjects, as his ambassadors, wherever you go. Second, take comfort that he is your heavenly shepherd. He leads you. He guides you. He protects you. He's not like those hired hands who abandon their sheep. No, he gave up his own life for you. And then thirdly, delight. Delight that he is your peace. He has made peace between you and God, and he maintains your peace throughout this life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came to this world to redeem people like us, people who had turned their back on you, who were living in active rebellion against you. And you came, Jesus Christ, into this world to be our King. So help us, we pray, to live lives that show that we belong to you, that we have been bought, body and soul, and belong only to you, Lord Jesus. Please help us never to forget who you are and how much you have paid for us. For we ask in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.